Well, the day has finally arrived. Our final day in the Gospel of Luke. I want to invite you to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. In fact, by no intention of our own, by no intentional planning, the passage that Matt just read is our passage for the morning, those final verses in Luke chapter 24. I wanted to just give you a little information about where we're headed to next. We are going to be beginning a rather brief series, about 11 or 12 weeks in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then I will be out for a bit on sabbatical, and so our other pastors will be filling in for a bit, and then when I return, we will be beginning a journey through the Old Testament book of the prophet of Jeremiah. So we're going to look at Jeremiah over the course of a few, I was going to say years, but I don't want to discourage you, so I'll say months, a couple months. Luke 24 has recounts three different episodes. The first is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which is the woman's encounter with the angels at the empty tomb. Then last week we looked at that beautiful passage where Christ opens the eyes of the two travelers on the road to Emmaus and explains to them how all of the scriptures have pointed to him. And of course, once he leaves their presence, rather miraculously, they return to the disciples and report this joyous news in verse 34, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And when they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread, that's where we left off last time. And now we pick up in verse 36 with this third encounter between Jesus and others. And this time, Jesus' appearance is to his disciples as they are waiting in Jerusalem. That's primarily verses 36 through 49, and then, of course, 50 through 53 recounts the ascension of Jesus. Now, significant to say that in all three of these episodes, the women, the two on the road to Emmaus, and the totality of the disciples, in every episode of the three, they're structured in exactly the same way. This is important for understanding God's purpose in providing these things for us. These are not just meant to be curiosity pieces. They are meant to teach us something about the nature of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And the structure that they all follow is there is bewilderment on the part of the disciples, or the women, or the road to Emmaus couple, whichever it may be. Then that is followed by rebuke. So in the case of the women, it's the angels who rebuke the women in saying, "Don't you remember what he told you, that this is exactly what would have to happen?" Then on the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus actually rebukes them and says, "You have little faith," as we looked at last week. And now this week, he's going to rebuke the disciples in a loving way, but a rebuke nevertheless. Then the rebuke is always followed by instruction. He shares with them what exactly it is that they need to know, or that they had been told and somehow in the midst of their grieving have forgotten. And so he reminds them of that. And then finally is witness. They are commissioned to go and tell others. The women are commissioned to go back and tell the other disciples. The two on the road to Emmaus immediately leave Emmaus, go back to Jerusalem and witness to the disciples. And now here in this passage, the call is to be witnesses in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In verse 48, it says, "You are witnesses to these things." And the instruction section, what's very interesting to me, and this is only by divine intention, because it would be difficult for a human author to put this together so brilliantly, but the instruction in all three episodes consists of a call to remember God's word, which is astonishing to me because this is the risen Christ who is saying, look at God's word, look at my word prior to the resurrection. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is because you would think, since nothing had ever happened in the history of the universe quite as magnificent and large as a man being dead and coming back to life, not to die again a few years later, but to live eternally. And yet, what does that man say? Remember the word of God. Remember the word of God. It is the word of God that has predicted that this would happen. So there is continuity. There is consistency in the totality of God's word. And we must never be tempted in any way to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely meaningless apart from the prophetic wisdom leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. So this means that we are to be people of the whole book, not cherry pick, not pick and choose. It's not a buffet that we take a little bit of this that we like and a little bit of that we like and we leave the other. We're not allowed to decide what parts of the Bible are inspired. We are to be people of the whole book. We are to devour the whole counsel of God. Our minds and our hearts will begin to embrace the massive dimensions of Christ only through the light of the Scriptures, all of them. So I want to commend to you the importance of being a student of the Word of God. And the Word is a university that we never graduate from. We will forever be students of the Word of God. Even when that time comes that we experience our own resurrection and we dwell in His presence for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, we will still be students of the Word. Why? We'll never know all that God knows. If we did, we would be God. We will always be learning and growing, except here's the beautiful part. In heaven, in the new heaven, we will learn and grow without error and without obstacle, without the stain of sin. Right now we live in a fallen world. We live in a world under the curse. And so our learning is inhibited. You sit down to read the Bible, and you would love to be able to read the Bible from cover to cover in 5 minutes and digest it all, wouldn't you? Or at least I know I would. But what happens? We get tired. We get distracted. We start thinking about other things. It's because we live in a fallen world and we're still under the effects of sin. And so we can't always learn and grow at the pace and the depth that we would like to. But that changes in eternity. I want to reread what Matt read for us one more time to remind us of the importance of this episode as Luke concludes part one of the Luke-Acts set. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Here's the rebuke, right? "And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. If the previous story has given the impression that the spiritual presence of Christ is what ultimately and truly matters, Luke, in this episode, redresses the balance and puts emphasis not so much on the spiritual but on the physical aspect of Christ's resurrection. The physical reality of the risen Jesus is what is emphasized in these verses. The story follows on without a break from that of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Notice verse 35 flows seamlessly into verse 36. And so this is not something that happens days later or weeks later. It is immediate. Notice again verse 35. "Then they told," that is the two on the road to Emmaus, "what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." And then verse 36. "As they were talking about these things." In the midst of the conversation, Jesus arrives. Can you imagine what would have been going through their minds at that moment? The one who they had loved so much, who had been brutally executed just days before, is standing in their midst. Right after they've heard these two reports, one earlier in the day from the women who said that the tomb was empty, now these two fellow disciples who returned from Emmaus saying he's alive. No doubt their minds would have been spinning and rushing 100 miles an hour. And then on top of their confusion and their bewilderment in hearing these reports, now Jesus himself stands before them. In their midst. In the space of three verses, 34, 35, and 36, three separate appearances of Jesus are listed, and the third of which is now related here in verses 36 and following. So just a couple of things I want us to notice in the time that we have remaining. First thing I want you to notice that Luke emphasizes by the Holy Spirit is that the resurrection is physical. It is a physical resurrection. The second thing I want you to notice is that the resurrection is fulfillment of prophecy. The resurrection is fulfillment of prophecy. So first of all, the resurrection is physical. So right in the midst of these amazing testimonies, the women who did not actually see Jesus but saw angels first testify. Then the two on the road to Emmaus actually encounter Jesus, but don't actually realize it's Jesus until he disappears from their midst. See how each one is intensifying in the witness of Christ? So the ladies don't see Jesus at all. The men see Jesus but don't recognize him until after the fact. And now in the episode we're concluding with this morning, they not only see him and hear him, but he tells them it is Jesus. He tells them he is alive. He tells them he is not just a spirit. He's not just a ghost. He is physically alive. alive. He is resurrected. They're frightened. The very first words Jesus says to them is, "Peace to you." Isn't it amazing that the phrase "peace to you" can instill as much fear and bewilderment as it did to these disciples? Jesus' words are the opposite of what they're feeling. Jesus says, "Peace to you." They have no peace. They're confused. It's ironic that even as Jesus pronounces peace, they are at the height of fear. They're frightened. Why would they be afraid? Why would they assume they were seeing a spirit, right? After all, the last two testimonies were that Jesus was alive. So the fear is understandable since the group doesn't initially recognize Jesus. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So their mind is just having overwhelming difficulty processing this. As you would too, as I would too, if someone that we loved and we knew and we had lived with and we had eaten with and we had heard teach and we had seen perform miracles was dead. You saw him put into the tomb. And now here on the third day, he is standing in front of you, whole. When he was put into the tomb, he was beaten. He was bloodied. His body had been eviscerated. He had been beaten with the cat of nine tails. He had been stabbed with the spear that caused the blood and the water to flow. He had lost so much blood through the process of beatings and crucifixion that he would have been unrecognizable. And now he stands before them in what we can only assume is a pristine state, not emaciated and bloody, but whole and strong. It's got to be a spirit. We're seeing a ghost. Even if you don't believe in ghosts, and your logical mind would probably go to, "This is a ghost," before you would say, "This is actually a resurrected, living human being." That's just so far from our everyday experience, it's hard to process. It just doesn't compute. Their fear is understandable since the group does not initially recognize Jesus and they're not expecting an appearance of Jesus. See, the disciples are not operating with expectations of the miraculous. Their expectations of the miraculous died Friday afternoon. Oh, a couple of weeks ago, as they're walking with Jesus and hearing him teach, and he comes up to a man who is ill or blind or deaf or whatever you might want to say, the disciples are living in anticipation of the miraculous. They're probably kind of nudging each other. Watch this. Watch what Jesus is about to do with this blind man. But that atmosphere is long gone because they saw him die. They saw him beaten and bloodied and crucified and speared and put into a tomb. But I want to emphasize to you how important to our faith, to the Christian faith and our convictions and our beliefs about Jesus is what he says to them next. because they're startled, they're frightened. And what does he say to them? Verse 38. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And look at what he says. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Touch me. The proof is in the flesh. It's flesh and bones. And they can feel that. You can't touch a ghost. You can't touch a spirit. Spirits don't have flesh. And all of a sudden, gradually, slowly but surely, it starts to settle on them the reality that it is the raised Christ. It is the risen Jesus whose body has been brought to life. And it has characteristics of the physical body. Though it carries those characteristics in a way that Christ's old physical body could not accomplish. But we see some things happen in the post-resurrection appearances that show us that the resurrected body is not just the old body reconstituted. It's a powerful body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians it's a spiritual body. That doesn't mean that it's a ghost. It means it's a powerful body that can not perish. Something is different about a resurrected body than our body. Because see, right now as you sit in this place, cells within your body are dying. And new cells are being generated. That is not the case in a resurrection body because the body doesn't die. It cannot die. And we know from the other episodes of Jesus' post-resurrection experiences and encounters that it can appear, he can appear out of nowhere. He can come through locked doors. Don't ask me how this works. But undoubtedly there are some aspects of cross-dimensional travel that is in keeping with what Jesus shows us in the resurrection. The more science and technology develops, the more we understand about the universe, the reality that we live in, and dimensions, the more it looks like this is what is happening with Jesus. Jesus, when he ascends, for example, he does not ascend and pass the moon and then pass, you know, Jupiter and Saturn and keep on going and leave the Milky Way and go to other... No, what is happening, and we can know this factually, scientifically. We don't know how it works, but we know that this is a reality, that there are other dimensions. Heaven is another dimension. It's not a distance that we can travel in a spaceship to arrive there. It's another dimension next to us. This is the spiritual world around us. We can't see it. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. There is a spiritual world that is occurring simultaneous to the reality that we're experiencing. And we can't see it, but it's there. In ways that make his initial appearance startling, not the appearance of merely another disciple. So he's different enough that when the disciples see him, not only are they shocked because this is someone who was dead and is alive again, but just the overwhelming perfection of his resurrected state is startling to them. They're trying to take, where'd he come from? He wasn't there a moment ago. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And what that seems to indicate is he doesn't make his way in the front door. All of a sudden he's there. I don't know about you, but that would be pretty frightening to experience that. The other option is in regard to the remark of amazement here, is that they were shocked because what they are seeing is so hard to comprehend in accordance with what they normally experienced in life. In other words, this does not express doubt, but overwhelming and paralyzing realization of something. This is what I think. Notice the verses. At first, they're afraid, okay? There's no doubt. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So they're afraid. But as Jesus then begins to talk with them and tell them to touch him, and flesh and bones are not the same as a spirit. And so something starts to change. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then verse 41 is a key verse. Listen, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, "Have you anything here to eat?" That's an important phrase. While they were still disbelieved, while they still disbelieved for joy. Just think about that phrase, disbelieved for joy. Have you seen those encounters at various times in history? They're more prominent, but when someone, maybe a soldier, has been deployed for a long time, and there's a surprise appearance, right? They come home and they don't tell anybody they're coming home, and they show up at the house where mom and dad are, their siblings are, right? And you've seen that encounter, and what the look on the mom or the sister or the father's face when they turn around and see that loved one that they did not expect to see. And we watch that from the outside looking in, and our heart warms because that's an amazing moment. But the moment they turn and they look and they see, they might even say, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. You're here." It doesn't mean they don't actually believe. It means that they disbelieve for joy. They're overwhelmed with joy. Are my eyes deceiving me? Is this really Jesus here? It's kind of the servant's response to Peter. And it'll give you a parallel example. Hold your place there in Luke 24 and turn over just a couple of books over to the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, particularly, let's start in, let's see, where I want to go to. Let's start in verse 12. So this is right after Peter is rescued by the angel. Gates unlock, he leaves, right? Verse 12, starting verse 11. When Peter came to himself, okay, so he's kind of been out of it, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." In verse 12, when he realized this, in other words, when he came to his senses, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So he goes to Mark's mother's house, where they were praying together. where they were gathered together, and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now here's the bewildering part. It's kind of comic relief, but it's very similar to the experience that the disciples are having when they see Jesus after he is resurrected. It says, Rhoda, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. This is something you might see in a sitcom or something, right? He's standing there at the, she knows it's him. She doesn't open the door. She's so overwhelmed with disbelief that she has to tell the others. But she really believes. She knows it's Peter. She recognizes his voice. But it's one of those, I can't believe it's actually happening moments. And so then they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is his angel. They're so, they, this is their common go-to, right? It must be a spirit. It must be an angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Very, very similar to what is occurring in the lives of the disciples at this moment. When they see Jesus in his fully resurrected state. The word that Luke uses here is the word phenomazo in the Greek. It means to marvel. It is an action that expresses a reaction to miraculous events or to miraculous teachings. Let me give you a couple of examples of where this is found. One, back in Luke chapter 1, verse 63. This is the father of John the Baptist who is mute. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, and they all wondered. Later in chapter 2, verse number 18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. We could see numerous other examples, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 20, where Luke uses this particular word of symbolizing or communicating a combination of joy and amazement. And this suggests that the second option is true. If they really didn't believe, they would not have joy. They do have joy. They do really believe. And this event enhances their growing belief so that they have great joy by the time you get to the later verses, right? So by 52, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, not muted joy, not apprehensive, hesitant joy, but great joy. They have seen Christ alive, resurrected. And then, of course, to end all of the potential doubt that they may have, what does he do? He eats a piece of fish. Now, that should settle the issue, right? Because a ghost can't eat fish. A ghost can't eat anything. It would just fall down to the ground, right? But Jesus, in his perfected, glorified body that can now somehow pass through locked doors, is simultaneously able to eat food, which means that he has the same organs that you do in terms of digestion. And so it begs the question, in heaven, we don't have to eat, but we can eat. right? Which is very exciting to me as a connoisseur of food. The resurrection, though, is also, and I think this is even more important than the physical aspect, it is fulfillment of prophecy. To underline the comprehensiveness of the fulfillment, these three divisions, these are such important divisions, and it's so encouraging to see Jesus articulate them, how the Old Testament is divided, the law and the prophets, and we usually would say the writings, but Jesus says Psalms. Psalms is going, when he says Psalms, the writings encompasses Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's more than just Psalms, but that's the overarching title. Luke mentions the law often. I'm not going to take time to read all the places, but Luke chapter 2, verses 24, 27, 39, Luke chapter 5, verse 15, Luke chapter 10, verse 26, Luke chapter 16, 16 and 17, Luke chapter 16, 29, verse 31, chapter 20, 28, and verse 37, 24, 20. I mean, I just mentioned that so you can get a sense for how often he appeals to the law. The law promised a prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. And that's fulfilled in Christ. Though Messiah is not mentioned as a title in the first five books, known as the Torah or the Pentateuch, there are promises about God's plan that are present there very clearly, very explicitly. The only anointed ones in the law are the priests. And this is clear in Leviticus chapter 4, chapter 6. And the prophets are also a frequent topic of that Luke is constantly talking about the law and the prophets. Luke chapter 1, verse 70, 16, chapter 18, chapter 24, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 24. The prophets contain not only an exposition of the promised anointed one, almost never a title, but discussing an ideal ruler or rule, but there's a whole array of promises tied to God's activity in inaugurating and consummating his plan. This is why Jesus takes the time to start in the Old Testament and say to them, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I mean, think about how many times the Psalms refer to the Messiah, the promise of Messiah. The Psalter, which is mentioned explicitly in Luke chapter 20 and Acts chapter 1 and 13. There are prophetic texts that are messianic text promises back in Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 22, Acts chapter 2. So it's not certain that this reference to the Psalms is intended to stand for one of the other writings in the Jewish canon of Scripture outside of Moses and the prophets, but it may simply refer to the book of Psalms as a key place to find all of these themes. So in all of this, there is something very significant and very beautiful about it. The gospel is good news by God's design, not man's design. There's one thing initially you have to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is not a man-made invention. This is what the liberal scholars say. The liberal scholars say as the early church developed, it created its own reality and wrote its experience back into the scripture of the New Testament, at least. When in reality, it's exactly the opposite. the church doesn't form Christ. Christ forms the church. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. This is God's plan. It comes from God. It's made plain by God. And this new understanding contrasts with their earlier lack of understanding, right? What has been the constant theme from day one with these disciples, no matter how explicitly Jesus tells them what's going to happen, they are oblivious to what is going to happen. They just don't get it over and over and over again. But now the disciples' new understanding that will be crystallized and cemented at Pentecost is beginning to take root here as Jesus appears to them. The disciples' new understanding of the necessity of Jesus' death. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to be raised? Was not achieved through their own study of Scripture, although it was there. What was involved was not a new method of interpretation. Rather, notice who it is that causes them to understand. This is such a beautiful, beautiful verse. Notice this. Verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Can I tell you something, dear friend? You will not have true understanding of the Scripture apart from the Holy Spirit opening your mind to the Scripture. If you struggle with what Scripture means, here's the first step. Pray God would give you eyes to see. Because here's the truth of the matter. If you long to read Scripture, that longing in and of itself is a gift from God. And God will not give you a partial gift that does not accomplish His goal. And His goal is not just that you want to read the Scriptures, but that you have understanding to read the Scriptures. And there are resources available by the church that has existed for all of these millennia that will assist you in understanding, but the greatest understanding comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus gave them understanding. Paul was later commissioned to open people's eyes. We read of this in Acts chapter 26. Through preaching and teaching the Scriptures. Someone said the missionary's two instruments are witness and Scripture. In other words, your witness of what God has done in your life by the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, coupled with the clear revelatory nature of Scripture, is what God uses by His Holy Spirit to open the eyes of others. So you don't have to feel an overwhelming burden. What if I don't say the right thing? What if I'm not smart enough? What if I don't know the Bible enough? No, just lean on the Spirit. He will give you remembrance of His Word that is appropriate in that moment. And I know many of you have experienced that. Some of the most precious moments in my life have been when I'm talking to somebody and I say some things about the gospel or about Christ or about the Christian faith, and afterward I think, where did that come from? Because that seemed to be way above my pay grade. And yet I said it. That's the opposite of bragging, right? That's the opposite of when you have an experience and all you can do is give glory to God, that I had nothing to do with that was all God. He gets the glory. And God is glorified in this moment when these disciples, who will become the foundation of the church, finally, after those hours and days of darkness, have their eyes open and their hearts warmed because He lives. And now, for the first time, they're able to say, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, fear is gone. Why? Because I know He holds the future. And all that we have is by His grace. Would you stand with me as we close our time? Not only close our time in this morning, but close our time in the Gospel of Luke. Before we sing, I just want to remind you, after we've gone through this, some of you have been here for the whole journey. We started with this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have also delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, listen, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. If one thing has been accomplished through this study of the Gospel of Luke, is that I hope you have renewed confidence in the trustworthiness, the truthfulness, and the life-changing power of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It is true at every level. Father, thank you for these moments in your word. Bless now this time that we respond to you in song. In Jesus' name, amen.